We talked about the fact that the Lord Jesus should come through, for example, our fellowship, and walk among the Christians, and then evaluate, and go over what he saw here, what suggestions, what recommendations he'd have, might be kind of interesting. We might feel a little embarrassed. We might feel a little awkward. We might feel the piercing gaze that he would level at us, and we might wonder, how are we doing? Well, this is what we read in chapters 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus here is pictured as walking among the churches. There were 7 churches here in what is Turkey today. And as he walks through the midst of the churches that are pictured as lampstands, golden lampstands, shining light. And it's a beautiful picture of a church. We live in a world of darkness. It says the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And we sometimes sing the hymn, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. The Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. While he was here, he said, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But he's gone back to glory. But we're here. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we as a group of Christians are God's light. And as such, we're a lampstand. This is a way, one of the figures of speech that is used of the local church, a lampstand for God. And let me suggest, too, that the figure of a lampstand means that collectively we can shine better, we can have a better witness than if we're isolated and separate. Sometimes, you know, Christians will think, well, I'm saved, I've accepted the Lord, I can read and pray, and I don't need other Christians, but we really need one another. And being together, hearing the Word, fellowshipping together, encouraging one another, enables us all to be better witnesses for Him through the whole week. So that a figure of a lampstand. So we're going to start reading in Revelation chapter 2. Remember we said chapter 1 is Christ revealed. Chapters 2 and 3 are the churches revealed. The Lord here begins to describe what he sees in the churches. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we want to notice some things here about the Lord. Notice how it speaks of him. He's the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Remember, the 7 stars are the 7 angels for the 7 churches. And we suggested that they are real angels that have the special care of the church that they're identified with. And then he speaks of these 7 lampstands and says, I'm walking in the midst of them. In other words, he's inspecting. He's going back and forth, looking. He's doing this constantly. He's evaluating. He's concerned about his people. Now, it's a wonderful thing to know the presence of the Lord in your midst. He says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together, there am I in the midst. So when we meet together as Christians, we can say, Lord, you're with us. Just like in the case of Israel, remember when they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle was pitched in the middle of the camp, and the Lord was with his people. And we can say the Lord's with us. Wonderful to know. You don't have to have a large group. If you have, he says, even two or three that love me and belong to me, he says, there I'm in the midst. And that's comforting. But also, it's kind of a serious matter when you think of this. You don't live lightly if the Lord is in your midst, if he's with you. You know, if I remember, the Lord is in my home with me. The Lord is observing how I'm living. The Lord is observing how I treat my wife. The Lord is observing how I spend my money. It's a very penetrating thought. You realize the Lord is very aware of what's going on. Remember in the Old Testament, he says, "Thou, Lord, seest me." And so here he's in the midst of his churches, and he wants to remind Ephesus of this. And in the most of these letters to these churches, there's a kind of a pattern that's given. First of all, there's a commendation. He looks at those things that are good, and he commends them. He says, you're doing some things well, or you have done things well. And then as you come down, you'll notice there is also criticism. And then there's a word of caution. He says, you need to repent. In five of these seven churches, he says to them, repent. In other words, he says, you need to change your thinking and your way of living. And then at the very end, there's a promise of reward. Now notice what he says here about this church. He says, in commendation, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So he finds a number of things to commend. He says, you're industrious. You're not lazy. You're zealous Christians. You're working. You're concerned to be active for the Lord. You labor. He also goes on to speak of their endurance. You know, they don't quit easily. They're just hanging in there and plugging along. They're keeping on going. And that's good to see. Sometimes you see people who, you know, show enthusiasm and you think, boy, they're really going to go places, and then they quit very quickly. But here, these Christians, he says, you're marked by endurance. Your patience or your endurance. You just keep going. You haven't quit. There's faithfulness about you. So that was commendable. There's purity there. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. And so there's still some concern for purity. They want to be holy. They want to be involved in sin. There's sensitivity towards sin. And that's a good thing in a church. And then he goes on to say, also, you're orthodox. Notice he says, you've tested those who are apostles and are not. Here there were some who came and who said, tried to bring in teaching, said they were apostles and coming from God, and they had teaching that they wanted to share. He says, you've tested them, and you've discovered they're not really apostles. They're not really bringing the true message. So you're orthodox. You're holding to the truth of God. He says, that's good. We need to, as a fellowship, we need to be concerned about the kind of teaching that comes in. False teaching can come in so easily. People come to your door, and they can be very persuasive. I knew a woman who moved down to New Orleans, and she was a Christian. A young Christian, didn't know very much. There were a couple of young men that came to the door, and they were very friendly, and they were polite, and they were nicely dressed. And they wanted to just help her in her understanding of the Bible. And they were kind and helpful. When she was getting settled, they would come over and even do things around the place to try to help her get settled in. They were such nice young men. And they got her involved in a Mormon church. And the Mormon church is simply not really a Christian church. It's way off in its doctrine. It teaches that that God has a body, and God was once a man like you are, and God has children, and has a wife in heaven, and that you too one day can be a God. You can evolve upward to being, becoming a God. So it's not real Christian teaching at all, but she was taken in. And she wasn't in a fellowship there that could warn her and say, listen, you need to be careful of this. They're nice people, but their teaching is all wrong. But these Christians, it says, you've tested those, and you found them liars, and so you've persevered, and there are a lot of good things. But the Lord says, and here comes his criticism, I'm deeply, deeply concerned for you. How could some people, how could Christians with all of these good qualities give the Lord concern? Why should he be concerned? They're industrious, they're workers, they're enduring, they just keep going, they're not quitters. And they're people who are outwardly living a pure life. And he says, you test for teaching. You don't accept every kind of teaching that comes in. You're straight in your teaching. And yet the Lord says, I'm deeply concerned for you. He says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And I think, you know, as I think of this church, I think of a church now that outwardly is looking good. It's doing the right things. But the Lord says, your affection for me is cooling. Cooling love. Love for him that isn't what it once was. Now, what can cause that? I knew a man in Fort Collins, a married man. His wife was an attractive woman, and she was working. And somewhere along the line, I don't know the whole story, but somewhere along the line, he came to realize something's happening. Her love for me isn't the way it was when we got married. I don't know how he recognized it, but you know, you can recognize that. Maybe she just wasn't as anxious to spend time with him as she once was. Maybe she didn't express her affection. Maybe didn't kiss him the way she once did. And one way or another, he began to realize her heart is drifting away from me. And as time went on, it came out she was getting involved with a man, her boss actually, in the office. And in time there was a divorce, and the marriage is broken up. But I think, I knew that young man, and I think of how his heart must have hurt, you know, as he began to realize his wife was drifting away from him. He didn't know at first what it was. And perhaps at first he said, oh, there's nothing wrong. And yes, I love you. But down inside he realized something is wrong. Her affection for him was cooling. She was being attracted to this other man. Cooling love. And as Christians, I think what the Lord was seeing in this church was, here he says, your love for me, your affection for me is beginning to cool. There are other things you're being attracted to. And maybe there were material things. You remember in 1 John 2, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. See? Maybe it was material things. Maybe some of these Christians were saying, well, you know, I don't have the time to read the Bible or that because I'm so busy making money. I mean, my business, I've got to make a success of it. Once I make my million, then I'll be able to spend time with the Lord. Maybe it was money. Other things beginning to come in. And the affection that the Lord said, I once knew in you, I don't find in you anymore. I want to go back to Jeremiah 2. You know, in the Old Testament, God spoke of Israel as his wife. And he spoke of her love for him. And how he loved her. And when Israel started to turn away, he called it adultery. They started to get involved in heathen worship and things like this. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. See, the Lord is looking back and he says, I remember the love you had for me at the beginning. The devotion you had for me. I remember when you left Egypt and when you came out into the wilderness and he says, I remember the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. And he says, I remember that early love. And of course, Jeremiah then is pleading with the people. He says, what's happening? You know, you're turning after other gods. You're getting involved in other things. You're, in some cases, it was materialism, living for the things of this life, but neglecting the Lord. What are signs of that? Well, I think, like this man in that I knew that I mentioned, whose wife began to drift from him. I'm sure one thing that he noticed was she's not as anxious to spend time with me as she once was. Maybe she was staying and working overtime. And she had excuses for not being home. And she just wasn't as anxious to spend time with him. That's an evidence of a cooling love. We say, well, we don't have time to read the Bible. We don't have time to pray. Life is too busy. The Lord says, look, I want you to spend time with me. Don't you love me? Don't you care for me? We say, well, we're too busy to, you know, come to meetings or be with the Christians. The Lord says, look, I love you. I want you to spend time with me. And this is reflected in different ways. In the way we tell him that we love him. We pray. And the Lord says, I want you to hear your voice telling me I love you. As a husband, as husbands, we love to hear our wives say that. Sure, wives want to hear their husbands say, I love you. I really care for you. And here the Lord is saying, you're drifting, and the Lord is warning them because he's saying, you're getting your affection attracted in other directions. And once that begins to happen, there can be terrible, terrible drifting away from me. So he says, repent. Here's the caution. Repent. Your heart's getting cool toward me. He says, repent. If you don't, the Lord says, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand unless you repent. Really what the Lord says, when your love begins to cool for me and you begin to drift from me, the time is coming when the Lord says you'll have no testimony for me. You won't be a witness for me. The lampstand will be removed. The light will be gone. You may still go through the motions. You may still have church. You may still have church services. But if people's love for the Lord is gone, they're not witnesses. And this is, of course, what we see today. I'm convinced there are many Christians that go to church, but it's just an outward form. They're going through the motions. Their hearts are really in the world. Their hearts are really concerned for the things of this life. And you realize their hearts are away from God, and they have no witness. They're not telling others about the Lord. Not concerned. If you don't love the Lord, it's hard to talk about it. Hard to witness. The lampstand, he says, will be removed. And so there's a word here of warning, and he says, if you have an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Overcomers are those who keep on going for the Lord. And who don't deny him. And he's writing these letters to churches where they're knowing persecution, they're knowing pressure. The pressure is on from the devil to compromise and to drift and to turn away. And here he pleads with each one not to give in to that, but to overcome, to keep going on for the Lord. You know, we live in a country where it's quite easy in many ways to be a Christian. But I think of the fact that, you know, in many countries it isn't so. Here's mainland China, with a fourth of the world's population. And there it's not easy to be a Christian many times. There are house churches, you can be persecuted, there are people who have spent time in prison for doing nothing else but teaching the Word of God, giving out gospel literature and this type of thing. And that's the kind of situation it was when John was writing here to these churches. They were knowing Roman pressure and Roman persecution. And so he's encouraging them, let's go on for the Lord. Let's keep loving the Lord. Don't get turned away. Don't lose that first love and that affection for him. So that's the message, really, here to the church in Ephesus. And it's to us as well, because he says, let all the churches hear. And there's the promise. There's the tree of life. There's eternal life. You remember Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because of sin, and they were kept from eating of the tree of life. As we come to the Lord, and we come to know him, and we trust him, there's the promise that we're going to eat of that tree. We'll have eternal life forever in the very presence of the Lord. Let's go to the next church. Now, Smyrna was a short distance away from Ephesus, about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It's still a city today and a port today. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So he writes to this church in the town of Smyrna. If Ephesus was a church of where their affection for the Lord was cooling, I think you can say about Smyrna, it's a church that is suffering. It's a persecuted church. And the Lord has no criticism in this one. This is one of the churches now where there's no word of criticism. They're going through a rough time, it's a difficult time, and even though they weren't perfect, the Lord says, really, I can't say anything, you know, critical of what you're doing. You're suffering for me. A suffering church tends to be a church that is kept pure. It's part of our problem in this country. Too easy to be a Christian. Too easy. If we knew there was a law that was passed in the state of Colorado, and we knew that if we met this morning, the police would be here to drag us off, put us in jail, and we would have to face that. We would be charged with a crime. We'd have to put in time in prison. If we knew that, would we then faithfully come together and meet as Christians? And I think we have to say that probably many of the churches would be quite empty in Greeley this morning. It's easy in this country to say, I'm a Christian. What's easy in this time? And to the church of Smyrna, he encourages them. He says, I want you to realize I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead and I came to life. Even though you're threatened with death, remember you're following the one who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And the Lord here starts right off with that, with a word of encouragement, because they were facing death. And he says to them, in word of commendation, he says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. you're poor materially. You're not rich materially. You're suffering for your faith. It's tough. And the Lord here commends them. And he says, I know also the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, in this town of Smyrna, there was a strong Jewish population, and they were very active in persecuting the Christians. What he's saying here is, they're not Jews in the true sense of the word, that they're believers. Remember in Romans 2, and I want to read that verse, the Apostle Paul here makes a distinction. In Romans 2, he says in verse 28, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, what Paul is saying there is, physically you may be a Jew, but spiritually, he says, you're not really one of God's people unless there's faith and unless you've turned to me. Just to have an external religion doesn't make you really one of God's people. So many Christians, so-called in this country, are confused on that. And they will say, well, I'm a Christian. And you say, how did you become a Christian? And they'll say, well, I was baptized as a baby and I've always been in the church. I've always been a Christian. And they're thinking it's something that's external. And you say to them, have you been born again? Have you ever received Christ as your personal Savior? And they'll say, I don't know what you're talking about. I've always been a Christian. But here what Paul is emphasizing is, it isn't the externals. The Jew said, I'm circumcised, so I'm a Jew, I'm one of God's people. Paul says, no, the way you get to be one of God's true people, his spiritual people, is through inwardly turning to the Lord and being saved and accepting the Lord. It isn't the externals. It's a tragedy, because I know I grew up that way. All my relatives would say, we're all Christians. We've been baptized. We're part of the church. And yet, there'd never been a real turning to the Lord. There was no love for the Lord. There was no salvation. So here he says, here these are people who say they're Jews, but he says they're not. He says, actually, they're a synagogue of Satan. That was strong, wasn't it? Wasn't that strong for John to say that? He grew up in a synagogue. And you know, a synagogue is a church building and a church gathering of the Jews. And here he says, it's a synagogue of Satan. You think of John saying that. This gathering of people who say they are Jews, who read from the Bible even. He says they're really a gathering of Satan, they're not the Lord's gathering. Isn't that amazing that he would say that? And today I think John would say, as he'd look at some churches in our country, these are synagogues of Satan. The gospel is not preached, the word is not taught, and as such, they're not really places where God is being honored. Then he gives them this encouragement. No criticism, but he encourages them. The Lord says, you're going through difficult times, there's persecution. He says, some of you are going to suffer. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be really tested. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. In other words, I think what he's saying is there's going to be a limit to the period of time. Be faithful until death. I'll give you a crown of life. What an exhortation, you know? Suppose we were facing death for our faith. You know, then this would really mean something, wouldn't it? The Lord here is saying to his people, be faithful until death. And that was the amazing thing in those early days. Christians died by the hundreds and thousands in cases. They were stoned. They were burned to death. They were thrown to the lions. They were ridiculed. They were scoffed. They were misused and abused. The Lord says to them, be faithful to death. And he says, I'll give you the crown of life. wonderful encouragement. And the word is to all of us, listen, do you have that kind of spirit? I ask myself, do I have the kind of spirit that today would be willing to die for the Lord and for my faith? If I were faced with a decision, either you deny this, you reject the gospel, you turn your back on Jesus, and we let you live, or you keep insisting you're going to believe this, and you're going to die, would I be willing to die? Maybe that's what he's saying to the church here in Smyrna, a suffering church. And as we think of the saints down through the years, and as we think of the fact that even now, there are some that are imprisoned for the gospel's sake, and the thousands that have suffered for the gospel's sake. How wonderful it is that they persevered and they just held fast to their faith. They never turned back. And that the Lord, in a very special way, drew near to them then. I remember hearing a man once say who had spent a number of years in prison in a communist country because he was a preacher of the gospel. He said, the Lord has never been so near or so precious to me as during those years I spent in that cell, when everything was against me, and it seemed that I was facing death itself, the Lord drew near. So here his promises. I'll be with you. I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful, he says. And that's the word to the church in Smyrna, the persecuted, suffering church. Pergamum is the next one. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamus write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The church in Pergamos. Christ here is seen and described as having this sharp two-edged sword. That's kind of a warning note right at the beginning. The Lord, in effect, is saying, I have some things I'm not happy with that are going on in your church. And I'm going to come to you in judgment. Because the sharp two-edged sword there certainly reminds us of judgment. Now, first of all, he starts again with commendation. Notice what he says. He says, first of all, you're dwelling where Satan's throne is. Now, this was a center. Pergamos was a center for emperor worship, a center for idolatry, and a center really for this evil, false religion. And so he describes it as a place where Satan's throne is. He says, Satan is reigning here with tremendous power. And you have a church there. And he says, I know it's not easy. He says, you've held fast to my name. You didn't deny the faith during a time of persecution. And he speaks here of this one who he describes as Antipas, and that name really means against all. And I think it's a symbolic name, really, for the martyr who was killed at that time among them. One who stood against all. Here the government, the religious system were against him, and he stood and stood for the Lord. He was killed. He died for his faith. And the Lord commends them for that. But he says, now, time has passed, and he said, I'm concerned. I have some things against you. Some who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And he connects that with this teaching of the Nicolaitans also in another place. And the doctrine of Balaam was really a teaching to break down separation between the believers and the non-believers. Remember, he was hired to curse the children of Israel. God wouldn't let him do that. But then he advised those in Moab, well, just be friends with them. Get them to marry your girls. Start mingling with them. And in this way, he was encouraging them to break down that separation from the world and from idolatry. Something that the Lord had warned his people about. So I think you can call this church a compromising church. He says you're starting to compromise. You're starting to drift as far as your separation from the world. You're becoming more tolerant of sexual immorality, he says, and eating things sacrificed to idols. Maybe they were going to some of these idol festivals where they'd have a big feast and a big barbecue, and the Christians now are saying, well, we don't want to be too extreme. We don't want to be too narrow. Let's go. We can mingle with them. We won't worship the idol, but we'll eat with them. We'll, you know, we want to be friends with them. And there was a breakdown here of separation. So that he warns, he says, repent, or I'm going to come to you quickly. And he says, I'll fight against them. God hates sin, and he hates immorality, and he hates this spirit of compromise. And here the Lord here says, I'm not going to be easy with you. I'm going to judge you for these things, for this sin, for compromising. And so there's a strong word of criticism and warning here, urging them to repent. Then he says, to the one who overcomes, I'll give him some of the hidden manna to eat. That's an interesting expression. You remember, manna was given to the children of Israel through the wilderness to feed them, so they could live. And here, in effect, I think what he's saying is, I will give you spiritual food. The world won't see it. But if you stand for me, if you repent, even if you're here where Satan's throne is and there's a lot of evil and wickedness around, you be pure, you be devoted to me. And the Lord says, I'll feed you spiritually. I'll give you hidden manna. And he says, I'll give you a white stone and a new name written. And I think he may have reference there to the high priest with his breastplate that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on precious stones. And in effect, what the Lord, I think, is saying is, I'll carry you on my heart, on my chest before the Lord. Your name will be written on this stone. And I'll be one who is constantly pleading for you and interceding for you. That was his promise to this church that he says is compromised. Now we're going to read the last one here. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. As I also have received from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now the Lord gets pretty strong here. He says, I've got eyes like flame of fire. Don't think I'm not aware of what's going on. Don't think you can get away with anything, and I'll not see it. Because my eyes are searching, my eyes are seeing. He says, I'm the one who searches the minds and the hearts. What a penetrating gaze he has. And he says, he does commend them. He says, you too, outwardly, there are some good things. You've worked, there's been love, there's been service, there's been faith, there's been endurance. You've still got some of these outward works. But he says, you're allowing something, and here what is being allowed is corrupt teaching is coming in. They're allowing it. In Pergamos, there was some of the activity going on, some of this same breakdown of separation. But here in Thyatira, you've got a woman who's allowed to teach. He says, you've allowed her. You allow that woman. And I don't think her name was actually Jezebel. We don't know what her name was, but apparently a very persuasive woman who became active in teaching in the church. There are two things wrong with that. First of all, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. So she was out of her place. And then her teaching was corrupt, and the church was allowing it. We don't know the circumstances, but here she was being allowed to teach sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. There was a breakdown of the standards of God. There was a breakdown of holiness. And the church was allowing it. It was going on. Now, even as we have going on today. You know, in the Episcopal Church, there's a bishop who has written books, for example, encouraging trial marriages, who has defended homosexuality, who has written all sorts of things really encouraging a breakdown of the home and of marriage. And he's a bishop in the church. And the church allows it. And you say, oh, what an amazing thing. And this was going on here. And so the Lord is very strong on it. And he says, listen, you can't tolerate that. I'm going to judge this thing. There's got to be repentance. I'm not going to tolerate this wrong teaching, this laxness toward immorality. He speaks very, very strongly. He says to you in the church that haven't been led away by this, hang on to the truth you have, hold fast, and keep going on for me. Hold fast what you have till I come. And then the encouragement, one who overcomes, he's going to reign with me. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to reign one day, and if you overcome and you keep going for me, then he says, you will reign with me, and I'll give him the morning star. The Lord Jesus coming back again is spoken of as the morning star, and he's giving that promise of himself to his people. So it's a powerful word of warning against false teaching, teaching that is breaking down the separation of God's people. We see so much of that in our culture today, where sin is made light of. You watch your television, for example, on every hand you're going to see marriage made light of. And sin is really kind of scoffed at. Scripture says fools make a mock at sin. And we're seeing that today. Sin is being mocked. In other words, people are saying, you say it's sin. That's your idea. It's not to me. And you can have your ideas, but I have mine. And yet the Lord here says, unless there's repentance, he says there's going to be terrible judgment, and there's a strong, strong warning. So the Lord wants his people to be holy people. We have sort of a tension here. The church is to have high standards, and to stand for the truth of God. And yet the church is to be very loving towards sinners, regardless of their sins, and accept them, and open its arms to them, and take them in, and love them, and heal them, and see them go on for God. But as a church, we don't want to tolerate evil teaching, or act as if sin does not matter. And this is a strong, strong warning against this church, where here they were allowing false teaching, not only allowing the thing to go on in a quiet way, but here a prominent teacher is actually encouraging this sort of thing. And the Lord says, I've got eyes that search, I know, and I'm going to judge this thing. It's a strong word of warning.